you know, that knew. John, that I'm pretty free to be able to teach you something tonight. But I'd like to start out, young people, kids, I've got a quiz for you. And I'd like you to tell me what you see, okay? This is kids now, not, you know, somebody that's like 65 that thinks they're a kid, okay? But these are some visual things. What I'm trying to teach you is that the Christian life is all about seeing what is spiritually true. There's lots of spiritual error out there. But this is a physical example of a spiritual truth, okay? Let's take a look. Brother Bert? Ah, there we go. It's a master back there, I guess. Well, it helps if you turn it on, too. I'm somewhat incompetent here. Okay, kids, what do you see? Doesn't it look like a waterfall underwater? It just so happens on the islands of Mauritania, it's just on the other side, Mauritius, it's on the other side of the Madagascar. It's a volcanic island, but all the sand is white. And during storms, what happens is it gets mixed up. And it literally flows down into the canyons and literally looks like an underwater waterfall. Kind of cool, huh? This one's a little tougher. Now, you can raise your hand, or you can even just blurt it out what you see. What do you see? An owl, okay. But you have to look kind of hard at the eyes, don't you? You really do. Some things are easy to see in the world that they're not quite right, or maybe there's a little odd, or even, that's just interesting. An owl sitting in a tree is just interesting. What about this one? Well, a polar bear cub, right? What else do you see? That's exactly right. You go up and try to play with the polar bear cub, what do you end up with? You become polar bear food. Okay? There are things that look pretty in the world. They look fantastic in the world. But they're danger, and there's danger behind. What about this one? What do you see, kids? What do you see? This is a hard one. Now, of course, my buddies that were Marines would know exactly what they're looking at. Trev, what are we looking at? A sniper guy hiding in the bushes. Right here. Okay. And in the battle between the physical realm and the spiritual realm, there are things that look like they're right, and they're not even close. Or worse than that, they look like they're right, and there's great danger in them. You see, tonight we're going to talk about John Harper. John Harper is honestly, there's some people in this room that have notoriety. They've been voted into specific positions. They have positions of authority or have had. But most of them are just kind of common folk. It just so happens God loves common folk a lot. He makes so many of us. John Harper, I don't have tonight a ton of quotes from John Harper, because he never was published. I can't take you to the schools he went to, like Oxford, because he didn't go to school except the Holy Spirit school. He believed the Word of God like it says. If it says serve, I'm going to go out there and try. So he literally worked his way into two pastorates and ultimately an internationally known evangelist. All from the school of callous knees and the school of midnight oil in the Word of God. Now, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us. The key thing is, we can't even realize all that God has given to us and made available to us unless we live in the Spirit. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, separating spiritual things, or comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Literally, the believer's life is truly empowered when they finally get past themselves and start to trust God's unction within. That's where the power of the Christian life lives. And the truth is, John understood that. John Harper, let's open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for a chance here to be here tonight. We ask, God, that you just open your word, open your people's history, open our hearts to challenges that I believe John's life certainly gave me as I was doing the studying. I pray that I get out of the way and let you, Lord, just do with this meeting and this lesson as you see fit. Lord, we are supposed to be a thankful people. Many of the people that have done so much for us and have blessed us so much, there's no words written about them. There's no great accolades, no books, except us. The product of their service for the God they loved. May we follow in their footsteps, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. John Harper. John Harper was born in Houston, Renfrewshire. Now, say that five times and watch your jaw fall off, okay, in Scotland. And it's right up here. This is Glasgow, and between Glasgow and the sea is where this location was. He was born into a very, very strong Christian family, and he was their first child, then eldest son. Now, we're not talking about kind of scrum, you know, okay, they're churchgoers. No. No, these were the kind of folks you want to be part of your church. The kind of folks that serve. The kind of folks that love. The kind of folks that forgive. Houston was a manufacturing town, and many folks worked for almost nothing. Basic survival wages. And many of the young children worked as child labor. Now, Parker, I do have great-grandchildren here. Parker, I want you to work in a factory for 10 to 14 hours a day and then go home. No school. That sound like a plan? Doesn't sound like a plan. Okay, no, it doesn't really sound like a plan. Well, it just so happens, especially in textiles, little children had small hands who could get into the equipment and put on those spools. It didn't matter whether it was the United States, England, Scotland, France. Kids were cheap, disposable, and they helped make profits. Sad but true. They also were used in the glass industry. Any industry where it didn't require a lot of bulk, people looking for profits would use children. And there was a lot of families that literally needed the children's income to help make ends meet. And some of them were horrible jobs. In the bad old days, they would take coal out of the mines, crush it, and then run it through these troughs. And these boys literally sit there and pick out rocks every single day. What do they breathe in? Coal dust? They probably had black lung in their late 20s. It was just horrible. But the truth is, the world we live in now really sometimes we could say was built off of children. In 1877, at the age of 5, John was playing next to an open well. Him and his friends, and what do little boys do? they get up on the edge and they walk around and, ooh, look how deep it is. Guys, look here. Splash. Now, how long does it take to get a person out of a well? Got to find a rope. Got to find a person that's courageous enough. And then you get down and you find a lifeless body at the bottom. Well, they brought up, honestly, at the time, that they thought was John's body. But his mother had a different plan, and so did God. She picks him up, prays, and she literally, before there was ever CPR, hugs him and breathes into him. And God brought him back. By the age of 5, God had already had to save his life. We're going to see that he had several more run-ins. And wells, young people, do you guys play next to wells? Say
no.
No. If there's an open one, who do you tell? Now, Mom, I was thinking maybe Dad or Mom can do it if you think. Or how about your grandpa? I'm sure he could seal up the top of a well in a heartbeat, right? I'm thinking. Mr. Beck could just knock that right out. What? Oh, I'd go get somebody that really good. I can't even cut a straight line with a chop saw, so that's how bad I am. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what kind of life? What kind?
Everlasting.
Everlasting. I'm going to ask you a hard question, because John had to come to that answer. Do you really believe that? That Jesus is the only way? And if he is the only way, how critical is it for us to tell others? To not just get too busy, but to truly be observant, see the world like it really is, lost, and the need for the gospel. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, which many Christians are really pretty quick to, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. And that's the sad truth of it all. If you don't come to Christ, you already got your place reserved where? In the lake of fire. All that's waiting now is the judicial aspect of dumping you there. Because it is the only place in the universe that sin will reside forever. The only place. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. At the age of 14, John Harper heard those words, and John Harper accepted Christ. But their pastor there in Houston, not Houston, but Houston, their town, he was big on making a point. Listen, you get saved, but it doesn't end there. God has an appointment for you. God has a lifetime for you that he wants you to live. It's not an option. God wants you to live this life for you to be the happiest and you to have the greatest impact for the Lord. John's pastor encouraged the congregation, especially those who recently accepted Christ, to listen to the Holy Spirit's call for service. His pastor said that when you hear the call, you don't ignore it. You put your shoes on, put your gloves on, and get to the work. That's what you do. And at age 18, John first began to preach in the streets of Houston. On most days, after he had worked a 14-hour day in the mill to support himself, he would simply give his testimony to the workers as he would head home. And he saw the slums and the ghettos and coordinated giving of food and clothes and blankets. And among those he's helped, he got a nickname. How would you like the nickname? The Angel of Kennewick. The Angel of Richland. The rich and powerful may not know you, but those that need know you far better. He would go into the places where children had died in the factories or their husbands have been crushed, and make sure they had food and clothes. And lots of times he used his own funds. At 18, 19 years old. Teenagers, do you think your God is a big God? Do you? You can have ministries just like this if you present yourself in service to God. You can. You can. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Is it a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast? For this, see, we always like that first part, right? For by grace are you saved through works. We love that part, right? Because I wouldn't get there by works. It's a gift. But you got to go a couple of verses down, and we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The minute I accepted Christ in the basement of that four square gospel, in the sanctuary of that four square gospel church, God had a plan for Rick. I didn't go along with the plan for the first few years. I really didn't. But by the grace of God, he got me a little closer to it. It just so happens in his early 20s, the angel of Houston is preaching, and service came to the attention to a noted pastor, A.E. Carter. A.E. Carter was known after Spurgeon's death and during Spurgeon's life. A.E. Carter was well known to, you might say it, the peculiar Baptists of all of England. Now, peculiar Baptists in English, peculiar Baptists are like us. Some people would call us stuck up because we have an independent Baptist church. We don't associate with everybody because we have a doctrinal statement. Oh, and we believe it! Okay? So A.E. Carter heard about the angel of Houston, and he went and listened to him. He would actually came and listen to him while he was preaching during the day, and John Harper didn't even know he was there. It was just odd. Here's all those factory workers, and this gentleman in a very expensive suit was there listening to him. And literally, after listening to him for several days, he walked up to him and said, "Son, I have a church that I think you will do them good and they will do you good." He literally thought of John as a diamond in the rough, a gem that needed to be cut and polished to become the gem that God wanted him to be. That needy church in a poor part of Glasgow, he took that position. And over the next two or three years, he turned from an itinerant young man street preacher to a godly pastor of a congregation that was growing. In 1897, he was called as the first pastor of Paisley Road Baptist Church in Glasgow. In fact, he'd moved across the river. There's this river here. He moved across the river into Glasgow, and actually, it was another kind of poor place. They didn't really have a building, so they got this old, worn-out, leaky warehouse, and they turned it into their church. Go onto our website sometimes and see where Temple Baptist Church started. The photographs, starting at the Odd Fellows Hall. They call it anthology now. But there's some sitting here that were there. When Pastor Gilchrist would come up and put his Bible into the podium, he would spill beer that was left over from the last meeting on Saturday night. There's pictures where Bob would hold Sunday school in the buses that we had. God's people can find a way if they're willing to listen to God himself. And it just so happens, Paisley Road Baptist Church in less than 3 years grew from 50 to 500. The warehouse was busting down and they had to move to another facility. One day, John was invited to go to the beach with a couple of the families from his congregation. Oh, the joy! He was single. No one ever really took him anywhere and he was so busy working. How many of you guys like to go to the beach? Just so happens, Mrs. Warner and I We're having our 46th wedding anniversary, and we're going to the Oregon beach for a week. I love the beach, not the water. I spent too much time on that in the Navy. But the point is, he went swimming. Now, England has some very beautiful beaches, like in Brighton and southern England, but Scotland, not so much. How many ever heard of a riptide? They're very dangerous. It's because when multiple waves come in, that water has to go somewhere. And it usually goes into these dark streams heading directly out again. And sometimes, depending on the lay of the bottom, it can take you out so far you do not have the ability to swim back. When you get in a riptide, you don't fight it. You ride it until it dies down, and then you swim back. But many people don't know that. He got trapped in a riptide and almost drowned again. So Paisley Road Baptist Church continued to grow. He would say that, well, the Lord has saved me twice. He must have something for me to do, because he had already been saved twice. And it needed to move, and John was invited to conduct evangelistic meetings throughout Scotland. Dearest to his heart was street evangelism. And he continued to preach outside factories, mills, and shipyards, wherever he could. John would marry in 1905, and his only daughter was born in 1907. Nana, the young child, Annie Jessie Harper, but she was called Nana, would almost lose her father in 1908. Her father, in 1908, there was a project over in Ireland, specifically Northern Ireland. It was literally the largest construction project in all of Europe at the time. It was using steel mills from all over Europe, Eastern Europe, and even shipping in steel from the United States. It was a massive project. Phenomenal amounts of workers that were brought from all over the place to Harland and Wolff shipyards. And remember, what does he like to do around shipyards? Street preach. So he had an invitation of a pastor there, and he went over to Belfast. The White Star shipping line was constructing three of the largest ships ever built. The project had drawn supplies and workers from across Europe, and the ships were to be named the Olympic, the Titanic, and the Gigantic. How prideful do you have to be to name your ships that? Okay? Well, it just so happens, the massive project was financed actually by an American, J.P. Morgan. He was the moolah behind the whole project. The whole goal was to build these ships, bring in enough immigrants way down in the hold to pay for the trip, and you have first class and second class passengers on top. That's all profit. That was the whole model. It was supposed to work. Well, trouble is, J.P. Morgan wanted these ships built for less than what they should have been built for. And Bruce Ismay, who was in charge of the White Star Line, was the one that implemented that and put continuous pressure on the chief designer and the design team, Thomas Andrews, to keep costs low. And they didn't really care how safe they were or not. They really didn't. I want to make money, and you build the ship I want. Ismay was the worst. Ismay would literally tell the ship's designer, I want you to take 2/3 off of that rudder. Oh, you want 64 life rafts? Lifeboats? Sorry. His Thomas Andrews' uncle literally had to come to his office and beg him to cut down to 32. Okay, 32. I can design this new collapsible boat and still give, you know, whatever. Okay, I can do it on 32. Ismay came back in and says, I only want 16. Only 16 life rafts. By the way, that 16 was more than what the British government demanded based on tonnage, which was the rule. And in fact, you know who signed off on that design? A man called Winston Churchill. But that's another story unto itself. It just so happens, there's J.P. Morgan, Bruce Ismay, very handsome gentleman, and Thomas Andrews. He was a phenomenal engineer. They made modifications to the type, the way the plates of the ship were connected, and it led him to literally write in his journal, "Gilded eggshells." When the chief engineer writes gilded eggshells about the biggest ship in the world, I'd have a little reservation about buying a ticket. This is what it actually looked like. That's the Olympic under construction. There's the Titanic. And these are the tons of workers coming out. That's the gigantic under construction. But here's the workers coming out. So he would literally stand there, put up a, like a podium, and start, "My name is John Harper. You need to get saved. Let me tell you how I got saved." And people would gather around, some to cast aspersions, some to listen, some to have their eternity changed. Now, the Titanic was a massive ship. It had three, we call them screws in the Navy. You can call them propellers if you want. The outer two were driven by these reciprocating steam engines. Very powerful. Those had been used since the Civil War to drive ships with steam. But this ship had a unique, very, very efficient reaction turbine. It only could go one direction, but it could take low-pressure steam coming out of the reciprocating engines and squeeze tons and tons of energy back out of it, making it more and more efficient and very powerful, and it drove that big four-bladed screw in the middle. This ship was phenomenal technology hidden in a plastic bag, sadly. This is the Titanic. I want you to focus on the second class, the light blue sections, because those will be important later on. Sections back here. Those light blue sections we'll see in a little while. And then we already talked about the lifeboats. Sometimes I get ahead of myself, I'm sorry. But there's very important here. Once he gets over to Belfast, he's got to get back home to Scotland. So he gets on this kind of a, I guess you might call it like one of our ferries, you know, here on in Puget Sound, but it was not near, well, no, some of our ferries are bad too, but anyway, it starts leaking. And all boats have pumps, you know, pumps that pump the bilge out where the water goes to. Well, they're rated on how much leakage you can get. Well, pump, 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 pump. Half the pumps die, and the leak is more than the second pump. So what happens to a boat that's leaking more water than they can throw overboard? Eventually, it goes down. So literally, he sunk and was out in this channel here until people picked him up. The water there is not as cold as where the Titanic went down, but if you're in that for about an hour, they're not going to pick you up alive because you'll just freeze to death. You'll just get cold. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts that drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced them through with many sorrows. But thou, O man, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Money, everybody has to have enough money to live. But the pursuit of more and more and more and more crushes the world. And sadly, I bet all of us in our minds see someone that we know, a brother or a sister, that has been lost because the love of money was just like a drug to them. They would do anything for it. So, continuing as a pastor at Paisley Road Basbah Church in his evangelistic efforts, John suffered a devastating blow. His wife passes away. John was now a widower with a young daughter in his early 30s. He's a pastor with a 500-person congregation. He's the only pastor. He's got evangelistic meetings set up all over England that he's going to. but he loves his daughter beyond measure. But how many people, brother, your message this morning is very important, because I can't count how many people that there's been a death, a spouse, a child, and it's broken them in their Christian life. They become mad at God. John would never do that. So literally, he asked his sister to come live with them. Jessie Leach, who is a widow herself, volunteers to come and live with them and help raise Nana and make it possible for John to continue his work. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I'm sure all of us have been in a situation where I can't get this done. I know it's my responsibility. I know God wants me to do it, but God, I just can't. I reached that point on the back porch of my mother and dad's house. My dad was dying in Sacred Heart Hospital. My mom was an invalid, and they were going to lose the house. They had no life insurance. I had to figure out what to do with dad, how to figure out what to do to mom, and I've never been here before. God, I don't know what to do. I went out on the porch, and I just pleaded my case. God, you put me here. Help me be what you want me to be. On that porch, Sarah, my daughter, called and said, Dad, I've got a week of vacation. Want me to come and help? All I can tell you is, if you reach that point where there's no more of you, you don't have to worry, you don't have to fret. God will provide if you cast yourself upon Him. And John did that, and God made the way. In 1910, he got an unexpected gift. What time we got? We only got 10 minutes left? What? We got plenty? Okay. We got plenty? Pastor told me I had to lean the last song if I go over. And you don't want me to do that. There's joyful noise and then there's just noise, okay? All right? But an invitation. The angel of Houston, the angel of Paisley Road Baptist Church, preaching at shipyards in the darkest parts of England, God had made his presence known to Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. Going all the way back to Moody's time, he was an evangelist, so he was never really the leader of Moody Baptist Church. The actual leader was someone else. Odd that you may not have thought that, but that's true. And it just so happens, that's a picture of, that's Jesse, and there's Nana, and there's John, and that's a friend of Jesse's from church, and she plays, there's a certain name for that type of instrument. Oh, what? What? Auto harp or? I don't know. Auto harp? Hey, you taught me a few things, sweetie. What can I say? Okay? Well, it just so happens Moody Memorial Church called him to hold 3 months of meetings. When Moody was there, they'd always bring in new individuals that showed promise to develop them and also to challenge their people. Can you imagine 3 months of meetings on just John 3:16? There was one individual that preached virtually on every word in John 3:16. And it was a great blessing for the people. But he was invited, and he held those 3 months of meetings. And this is the time period. A.C. Dixon. Now, some of you maybe have heard of A.C. Dixon. He wrote several books. But this is literally a who's who of Christian scholars in the United States. William Erdman, his multiple volume commentary fits in like four banker's boxes, and Brother Karch gave me his copy. But it's an exhaustive commentary on all of the scriptures. You get down a little farther, R.A. Torrey, I'm sure you've heard of him, Dixon, Rader, Pillpot, Harry Ironside. These were the senior pastors. But A.C. Dixon, like all of the men that led Moody, realized that they had a greater responsibility than just what was in the four walls. They had a greater responsibility to the entire body of Christ, and they wanted to fulfill that. Moody had Moody, what it was called, Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, but then he also had schools over farther east, but out west there wasn't one. So Dixon said, we got a whole half of the United States that doesn't have a Bible college. Just doesn't have it. So he started, well, this is kind of his key verse. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Notice two places in this. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. Teach, 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 teach. Well, if God's calling me to do this, I need some money. I can't do it all on my own. There were times in the beginnings of the 20th century and at the end of the 19th century that God moved among phenomenally wealthy people, that they wanted their wealth to mean more than just something laying in the bank. They wanted to do something for God's work. And it just so happens, Lyman Stewart, who started Union Oil, next time you go down the road here and put Union 76 in your tank, I want you to think about Lyman Stewart, a Christian who started Union Oil. And he says, okay, Dixon, I got a deal for you. God's moved in my heart, God's moved in your heart, so we're going to do a couple things. First, we're going to start the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. It's called Biola today. Now, there's some weaknesses in their doctrine today, but it's taken a long time to get there. But you can still get saved there. And then also, these books. Now, how many of you have ever heard of the Fundamentals before? I've spoken a couple times here about them. The Fundamentals are literally books that were given to every Christian worker, pastor, missionary, evangelist, Sunday school teacher, youth group person. They would ship them, postage free, absolutely free. They were ultimately four volumes. Volume one, to me, has the most universal appeal. Volume one is literally, you might call it the doctrinal statement for evangelical Christianity at the turn of the 20th century. This is who we are supposed to be. You ever wonder why some churches say, we're fundamental? That's the book. I personally own some seven volumes of the Fundamentals, but I have all of them digitally. And they cover everything. Holy Spirit, virgin birth, why Mormonism is screwed up, why Jehovah's Witnesses is not right, what's the right kind of government? Can a Christian live in a socialist society, communist society, or a capitalist society? Those were all questions that were floating around, and sometimes those bubble up even today. But it's small print, unless you use the PDF version, and people stopped reading them. They eventually got into pastors' libraries. I got mine from Scott Baker's father when his library was given to Pastor Gilchrist, and Pastor Gilchrist already had a full set, so that's how I got mine. But you can imagine collecting, finding people that are respected nationally on all these subjects, having them write a 5 to 10 to 15 page treatise, editing it and publishing it and sending it to literally the world. If you sent them an address, they would get it to them. And Lyman and his brother paid for it all. Every last dime. Imagine if Bill Gates would maybe do something that might be of value when he stands before his maker. John's 3 months of meetings at Moody Memorial Church were such a blessing that he was invited back the following year in 1912 for a four-month revival. He would purchase his passage. Moody purchased his passage on the newest and grandest ship in existence at the time, the Titanic. It's a sister ship of the Olympic, which had been carrying passengers for about a year, already gotten one shipwreck. But improvements and upgrades were made in the Titanic to even make it more grand. Sadly, would encourage people to travel in the Titanic, the White Star Line management will use the following phrase, even God himself couldn't sink the Titanic. Having the self-pride and conceit to thumb your nose at the eternal God. They departed Southampton on Friday, April 12, 1912. This is a picture with the Titanic pulling out. Captain Smith was, this was going to be his last tour taking the Titanic to, well, the this ship to New York and then back to Southampton. He was the most experienced captain in the White Star Line, but he wanted the pennant. There were two lines carrying people across the Atlantic, and they wanted to have the pennant for the fastest trip. The captain, Smith, literally ran the Titanic at a head flank the whole trip until it ended rather abruptly. The Cunard line was the one that currently owned the pennant, and he wanted to win it back. This is the actual last picture of the Titanic. The last picture of John and his family as they're heading out. They were in second-class accommodations aboard the Titanic. There were staterooms with balconies that would cost you, roughly $25,000 to $30,000 for the seven-day trip. Okay. These didn't cost that much. The second class were kind of pastors. There were a lot of religious people on it, except for the one bishop that kind of paid for first class. But he had two staterooms, one for him. This is the basic style that he would have had with the single bed. And then the dual one, where Nan and Jesse would have been, was a little more Spartan. They also had the promenade. They could actually go outside and walk out on the outside of the ship. Now, during the day, as long as it wasn't, they were moving very fast, so you wanted to kind of bundle up. But at night, the ocean gives you some things you'll never see anywhere else. They also had access to the Marconi. Now, in those days, they didn't call it a radio. They called it by the company who manufactured them, the Marconi. And that meant you could send a message to England or to the United States anywhere on the Atlantic Ocean. And it was sent through Morse code, and it would go to Point Race, which is in Newfoundland, if you were going to send it in America, and then cables there would literally, they would transmit it to the cables to get your message across. Not a bad idea. They had already laid on the bottom of the Atlantic lead-sheathed cables that had wires in them that they sent Morse code all the way between England and the United States and Europe. But these guys, they got paid by the person, which meant if there was an ice warning or just general traffic, they didn't want it because it was getting in the way of them making money. Dining was really cool. The Sunday night on the 14th, they would come into the dining hall. Each of the classes had their own china. You may see various designs. The first class even had two types of china, depending on what parts you ate in. But second class, this is the china design. And some of these have actually been recovered from the ocean floor. And this is the actual menu they ate that night. The actual menu. Now, how many of you kids like puree of turnips? Anybody volunteering for puree of turnips? How about a coconut sandwich? How many of you like coconut macaroons, the soft kind or chewy? I do. Well, imagine having one on top and one on the bottom and kind of a coconut cream in the middle, a coconut sandwich. I can just imagine Nana just munching away on a coconut sandwich. But they could pick any of these entrees, and that was the food they ate. No one knew anything was going to happen. They were having a beautiful transit. This night, they could go outside. They probably bundled up and went outside. It was an absolutely clear night, absolutely clear, no wind. The ocean was like glass, which the stars would come down to the horizon, and then they would reflect off the ocean. It's just like the ship was passing through space. You don't see that very often. You just don't. The trouble was, at 11:40 p.m., after ignoring some 20 ice warnings, the lookout up here noticed an iceberg straight ahead. At night, without light, icebergs, you actually see the stars disappearing. You're not looking for this white lump, because many of them are dark blue. So you look for the stars to disappear. Literally, they had 40 seconds before they were going to hit. They had a warning 40 seconds before impact. 40 seconds. Icebergs are strange beasts. Only 10% is above the water. And sometimes they stick out flat on the water, out at great distance, and all you see is something in the middle. So you avoid them all completely. Well, this is an actual picture of the iceberg that at least some of the survivors pointed to and said, yeah, we believe that's what we hit. Now, if you watch the movie Titanic, you got ice falling off of it and everything. Didn't happen that way. When they hit the iceberg, it hit underwater and bumped along the starboard side of the ship. Now, you're a captain. Actually, you are the third mate, and the captain's asleep or in the smoke, the cigar smoking area with all the big wigs. But you're in charge. You get the warning from the crow's nest, iceberg ahead. What are your options? I can try to turn. I can try to stop the ship. You know how many times they had stopped the ship before, emergency backup? Once. Only once. And they went to sea with almost 2,000 passengers. It's kind of crazy. And it just so happened, see that little rudder there? That little rudder was supposed to be three times that size. When you go to back up, this screw just stops dead in the water. So your rudder has no bite to turn the ship. And so they're backing up with the other two. And they hit below the water line. We know because they went down and actually took ultrasounds of the hull sitting on the bottom of the ocean. And there's actually six holes. They took five, almost six compartments and ruptured the hull plates. So water was coming in between the steel. And it was coming in so fast, you know, it was supposed to be unsinkable. Well, what had happened is they'd made decisions to only use two rivets. Standard configuration instead of three. That third one, they literally threw away one-third of their security. Thus, Andrews, okay, saying the gilded eggshell. Now, these doors did close as soon as water got high enough here. The watertight doors closed, but they never built tops on all the watertight areas. So what happened is when that one filled up, it flowed into the next one, which flowed into the next one. So the abandoned ship order comes out. This picture shows you the two different kinds of lifeboats on the Titanic. There was 12 of these, standard lifeboats like you would see. And in fact, in lifeboat 11, Nan and Jesse is loaded into one like this. But you also have four of these collapsible boats. They're rather hard to set up. You pick up the canvas and you snap in these locks. But sadly, as the Titanic was sinking, two of those actually flowed off the front of the ship with not a soul in them. Also, the boats had to drop 75 feet to the water. They know at least one, when it hit the water, the pumps that were trying to pump water out of the Titanic swamped that boat and overturned it. Engineering design, some challenges. They abandoned the ship. You're John Harper. Dad, you only can save two. Who are you going to save? Now, he only had two. But he was a widower, and if he had pushed it, they would have let him get in. Not only that, he was a pastor. Well, we'll let him get in. They let Ismay get in because he was riding it while it was sinking, and they let him get aboard. The words were, "Women and children first! Women and children first!" One of the boats, they literally had to take a gun out and shoot it because people were trying to jump in and swamp the boat. They only would take about 68 people. It started getting a little chaotic. Some people wouldn't get in the boats because they thought it was unsinkable. They believed the advertising. Okay. "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such thing as you have, for he has saith, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do to me." John Harper took care of his earthly requirements, just like Jesus did on the cross. Jesus told John, "Take care of my mother. It's an earthly responsibility of mine I give to you." He put his daughter and sister on that boat and says, "I'll see you when we're all rescued." That was going to come later. And he started going up and down the deck saying this, "Women and children, and unsaved of the boats." Because everybody by this time knew this thing was going down. He actually would talk to one young man, rather wealthy individual, and he had no interest in the gospel he wanted to share, and he literally took his life preserver off and handed it to the young man and said, "You have more need of this than I do." By the way, that's an actual Titanic. It's one of only four existing life preservers from the Titanic. They're filled with cork blocks. They're really horribly uncomfortable. And after about a day, you sink anyway. So, 2:20 a.m., the Titanic literally takes a high enough angle that the front stack falls off. The front stack crushed several people that were on the deck. And then it rises up high enough that a weakness within the ship between funnels 3 and 4, it literally blows a 40, 50-foot section across the entire ship out from the bottom. And the front breaks away and literally driving to the ocean floor. The back piece tilts up and starts to sink. There was air in it. As it sank, it sucked lots of people down. But as it went down, the pressure on the air collapsed it, and a massive air bubble, and just so happens, John was one of those, that air bubble blew to the surface. So not only was he preaching the gospel on the main deck, he was now in the water. The water was 29 degrees. At 29 degrees, it's seawater, it's full of salt. So it doesn't freeze at 29 degrees. At 29 degrees, as soon as you hit the water, unless you know what you're doing, you instantly inhale because of the shock on your diaphragm. You hit the water and you inhale, and you're going to drown. You're going to drown. But you have 15 minutes. Only 15 minutes of life. These people didn't know this. This was developed by the Germans during World War II. They were losing lots of pilots in the North Atlantic, and they wanted to know how long they had to, if they go down, how long do we before we waste our resources? So they, being German engineering, they came up with these numbers. literally, after 2 minutes, you can't move your fingers anymore. When we saw the Titanic exhibit in Las Vegas, they had this big block of ice. And as it was at 29 degrees. And you could go up and put your hand on it. Now, I'm a wuss because I didn't like it. So I touched it, it hurt, and I pulled it out. The people in the water, that was everywhere on their entire body. Now, how many of you heard of false news? Fake news. Well, literally, the radio waves were overheard at Point Reyes, and the New York Times ran this on the 15th. Titanic's passengers saved. Liner being towed to Halifax, which is in Canada. Somebody was having too much wacky tobacco or something to write such a lie. The Carpathia had when this was being written into for the paper to be in the afternoon on the 15th, the Carpathia had arrived and started gathering people. Everybody knew at that point because they had radio communications. We're not saving a whole lot of folks. They literally were everywhere on the ship. Jesse and Nan were put in the dining hall, the crew dining hall, in a corner with no blankets, no bedding, no nothing for the 3-day transit to New York. Cold, lonely, and knowing absolutely certain that their father and brother were gone. Only 705 saved out of the 2,228 people on board. Almost half of the people on board were crew, because you can't imagine how many servants the first class people had. It was just absolutely spectacular. But you can see the picture. This is a piece of artwork that makes it look like they ran into a glacier, okay? And remember what I told you, this stack fell off before it ever really went under. And then the ship broke in half at this point. So this art's a little wrong, but it just so happens. We didn't know what finally happened here until 4 years later when they had a reunion of all the survivors that wanted to come in Hamilton, Ontario, in Canada. And a young man, Jack Stewart, stood up and said, "I am the last convert of John Harper." And he went on to explain, when everyone was thrashing in the ocean, some people literally pushing other people down, ripping life preservers off of others, they're in absolute agony. Their body, they don't understand, but their body is starting not to work right. They can't hold on to the piece of flotsam that they were holding on to because their fingers just don't work anymore. But in the middle of all that, John Harper floated up against him and said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And then the waves, the motion of the sea moved him away. And the man was there alone, 2 miles of ocean below and the starlit sky above. And he's just heard the message of the gospel. He must answer. John Harper comes back again, the waves, and says, "Okay, son, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ yet?" It probably was not with that loudness, or maybe it was. But he was barely holding on to a piece of floating material because he didn't have a life preserver. He'd given it away. "Son, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ yet?" The last words he spoke on this earth, because at that point the young man literally watched him sink into the waves. John Harper chose to stay on the Titanic and preach the gospel on the Titanic, and nothing was going to stop him from sharing the gospel until God called him home. This, by the way, was verified by many of the survivors of his actions on the ship. There are lots of heroes, but eternal heroes, there were few. It just so happens, you know the one thing that the Titanic survivors always say? The last one passed away in the late 80s. That they remember about that night was the sound. I've read four or five descriptions from survivors, and they, if they're like at a soccer game or a baseball game or a football game, and then they hear the crowd, the sound, rise, and the score's made, and then it falls away. That's exactly what this was like that night. Sound travels on the ocean, especially flat, calm one, out for great distances. Even Nana, she died serving God as a pastor's wife, but the thing that she remembers, even only being 5 years old, was the sound. The sound made by people with no hope. John Harper was handing out hope in his last moments. The Titanic eventually would go underwater. This piece actually collapsed quite a bit because of the air. When it hit bottom, it literally pirouetted until it hit the bottom. This one probably hit the bottom around 40 to 45 miles an hour and buried itself. You can see how it's bucked down. The truth is the Titanic is rotting away. Bacteria is literally eating the steel. All the human remains have probably been consumed. All the woods, except such things as ebony or teak, have been literally consumed by the sea animals. Now, many of you had never heard of John Harper. Shame on me. Shame on me. You know how I learned about John Harper? Brother Green spoke about it the last time he visited. And I said, I've never heard of that. So I started going back and digging. Oh my goodness, I'm way over. I apologize, everybody. These are a couple books I'd like to recommend. If you're interested, this one is very special because you literally get testimonials from survivors that actually knew John Harper on the Titanic or were at Paisley Road Baptist Church. Oh, by the way, Paisley Road Baptist Church still going today. You can get saved there today. It's called Harper Memorial Church, by the way. If you go to Moody Memorial Church, you have Harper Hall. And most of the new pastors have to have explained to them why it's called Harper Hall. If we follow in someone's footsteps, if we want to call someone a hero, I think John Harper fits that bill, don't you? A man that gave all for the master that loved him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for John Harper's testimony. Lord, may we just follow him and glorify you, love you, serve you, and find joy in the life you give us. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Andrew's here to close in prayer because nobody wants